because I understand how it is seeing missionaries come and go. I grew up in church. I know how it can be. Sometimes it can be wearisome, especially if they're really boring, and they can be sometimes. Even though they may have a burden necessarily, a lot of missionaries' presentations can be very similar. I understand that as well. And so when you see a person come in one Sunday and gone the next, sometimes they don't even stay but for one service, you can apt to easily forget about them and without even really caring about what they're doing. And it makes it hard to pray for them. Missionaries always ask, please pray for me. But if you don't know the person, it's kind of hard. You know how it is, how in praying for people, how it's more difficult to pray for people if you don't know them. And so I'd like to just give you a little bit of background so you understand a little bit where I'm coming from and what the Lord's done in my life, as well as how God called me to Ethiopia. And then we'll go ahead and get into the presentation after that. My name is Joshua Millar. My wife is not in here right now. She's out with the baby. Her name is Alexandra, and we have a six-month-old, Eden Millar. And Lord's been good to me in my life. Even though I grew up in a Christian home, I am thankful for what God did with me, because in growing up in a Christian home, you're apt to be unthankful, as bad as that sounds, but that's the truth and reality of it. Many times, first-generation Christians do not understand how a second-generation Christian is just so careless about everything that he's given. The truth, the Word of God, the King James Bible, and those kind of things, and just a good upbringing. But to help you understand a little bit of a second-generation Christian's mindset and his unthankfulness for what he has, it's the same for many of you in here that are Americans who do have freedoms, and not only freedoms, but also comforts in America that you're unthankful for because you were just raised here, because you were just given it. You didn't do anything to earn it necessarily. Not many probably in here did. And so you're born into a country where you have running water, where you have electricity, where you have air conditioning. Those things, just because they're always there, you take them for granted. Because they're always that's just part of life. They're just there. We don't know it any different way. And, well, that's the same way it was for me as a Christian, sadly to say, but truthfully, is that because the truth was given to me from as far back as I can remember. My dad was saved before I was born. He was a King James Bible believer before I was born. From the time that I can remember, I was in church, forced to go, made to go. Grew up in good Bible-believing churches. In 1996, my dad retired out of the military, out of the Air Force in Alaska, and we moved to Pensacola, Florida. He went there to go to Bible school at Pensacola Bible Institute. And then from that time on, I grew up in that church. And up until the time that I left about 15, 16 months ago on deputation, I've been in that church and just given the truth always. And growing up that way, I began to become very unthankful for it because I didn't know what I had. At the age of 6 years old, before I did become unthankful, I got convicted. I understood that I needed Jesus Christ. I understood that I was a sinner. I understood that my sin would have sent me to hell. And so I feared hell. I feared God, and I didn't want to go there. And so I trusted Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 6. But by the time I was already 10, 11 years old, already had I, in my heart, began to drift. Because it was just commonplace to be in church. It was normal. It wasn't anything special to me. And so with that mindset, it just continued as you get older. Because your heart doesn't want God, and because your heart doesn't want truth, and it's not thankful. Romans chapter 1, that's the first step to apostasy, is unthankfulness, because they did not glorify God. Because of that, God will give you opportunities to sin. He'll let you go. God will, you know, that's why they say, be careful what you ask for. Why? Because you might get it. People say, I want $1 million. No, you don't necessarily. It might destroy you and your family and your kids and everything you know. You think you know what you want, and the sad part is if you go hard enough after it, you know what, the Lord might give it to you, and it might destroy you. And in my life personally, it was, I thought there was something more to know. I thought there was something outside of church. I thought there was some pleasure in sin for a season, as the Bible says, and I began to seek after it. My dad always gave us the truth. My dad always was a good example in home. He raised us right, and it wasn't my dad. It comes down to your personal decision of what you're going to do with the truth you've received. And I chose to reject it. And my dad loved missions. Thank the Lord that influenced me later in my life, as you see me standing here tonight. But my dad tried to send us on mission trips. He tried to do whatever he could. when I was a kid, actually, the first time I met Brent Hoffman and Heidi Hoffman was actually in Belize. A couple years later, I went with Brent, Heidi, and Ashley to Mexico. And I was always, I got to be involved in mission trips. I got to see so much. I had more than any average Christian kid because my dad had enough money to do that because he was a dentist in the military, then retired Air Force as a colonel. And so he just tried to put it all to good things. And it still didn't make a difference because my heart wanted what was a mess. And so I began to stray as a teenager, and ended up by the age of 16 years old, I had already gotten in trouble with the law. It's the first in my family to do so. Of seven kids, I was the third down in line. There were six boys, one girl at the end. I was the third oldest. And I got in trouble with the law at 16 years old. And I remember sitting down in front of a lady that I had to go to before going into my court hearing. And she basically prepares you for court if you've never been there before. And at the same time, I didn't know it, she is actually trying to figure out if you are somebody that the court should show mercy on. She's going to do a write-up on you. I didn't know that at the time, but she was trying to ask me questions as she was preparing me for the court, which she did. She told me how to conduct myself there. But she was trying to give me a bunch of... She was trying to figure out if she was going to do a write-up and give it to the judge, that if she should be merciful. Because the court is looking to show mercy on some, as crooked as messed up it is, they are on some people because there's so many criminals. The prisons are overran with them. And she sat there and she looked at me and she saw my father sitting to the right side of me and my mother sitting to the left. And she talked to my dad and she talked to my mom and she realized we were Christian. You know, that was just religious to her. She realized that my father was a colonel. He raised me with character. She realized all these things. She realized in my responses to her, I knew how to be respectful. And she finally kind of just stopped as she's taking notes and she just looked up at me and she said, "What are you doing here?" And it kind of hit me. I didn't get right then. I wish I did, but it hit me. It was the first time I considered. She realized, she said, "You're not the typical kid that comes in here." Typical kid was from a broken home, was from a drug abuser's home, an alcoholic home, et cetera, et cetera. She realized I was not their average kid. I wasn't disrespect. I knew how to conduct myself. I grew up in church. And she just kind of looked at me like, "What are you doing here? You're making a mess of your life." And it put some thought into my mind that I hadn't considered in a long time. And God was merciful unto me. I went before the judge and they gave me what's called non-judicial, where none of the charges that I had are put to me. It was a new juvenile thing they're doing in Florida, trying to get some mercy, get some of the juveniles out of the system. And it basically, all my charges were wiped clean. I had some community service and things like that. But she said, "It's a blessing and a curse to you," when the judge told me, and she said, "If you ever mess up one more time," she says, "it's as if a second offense and you committed all those things in the past and the present offense that time. And we will knock you, we will put you away." And so at the time I began to slow down in my way towards sin and the way that I wanted to experience sin. And I began to just focus on basketball. Basketball was a big thing in my family. I realized I'm in Indiana, the Hoosier state, the basketball state. Basketball was a big, we loved basketball. My family did, six boys. And so I just focused on that and quit doing the things that I was doing for a little while, just to, not to turn to God, but to focus on basketball just so I wouldn't get in trouble. And as time goes, if you don't have God, if you don't have something leading you to righteousness, you're just going to slip back again. And of course, I began to slip back again. But God began to deal with me through a girlfriend breaking up in high school. I got kind of depressed, and my older brother had gotten right with God for a short little time there. And he came to me and began to bother me about reading my Bible, and I hadn't read my Bible in years. And he got on me and got on me and got on me and was just bothering the mess out of me. I said, "Man, get off me. I don't care about reading the Bible. Quit talking to me," and just kept trying to blow him off. Finally, he said, "How about this?" He said, "Listen, I'll shut up and I'll quit bothering you. Read one chapter a day and then go live like you want to live." He said, "But just read one chapter a day." So finally, I said, okay, fine, I will. And I started reading a chapter a day, and this happened right at the beginning of when my girlfriend broke up with me, so I was kind of depressed, didn't go hang out with the normal friends that I did. And before long, a couple weeks it went by where I'd been reading the Bible a chapter a day and hadn't been living in sin, not because I wanted to do right, but just because I was depressed and staying home. And finally the phone call came, a friend called me up and he said, "Hey, listen, we're going out on this weekend, we're going out to this campsite, we're going to be doing this, et cetera, et cetera." And went into it and I said, "Yeah, man," just like any other weekend I had done before. I went and picked up another friend that weekend. I was going to meet some people out at the campsite, and we were driving to there, and I was miserable. For the first time in many years, my conscience had been reawakened. Because of reading some Bible, a seared conscience was getting bothered again. And I was sitting in that car driving just miserable. And I was driving, and I, for the first time in a long time, I prayed, and I said, "God," I said, "can you get me out of this mess?" If I can ever tell, if I can tell, I learned a lesson that day that by the grace of God I'll never forget. It's be honest with God. Your pastor kind of already hit on it a little bit this morning. There is no reason in skirting around the issue and acting like God doesn't understand your mindset. If you're mad at God, guess what? He knows you are. Why not just tell him? Because then he'll deal with you. If you're deceptive and you're trying to deceive yourself and think that God doesn't know, guess what? God will let you be deceived many times. And that day I told God, I said, Lord, I'm going to this campsite and I'm going to mess up right back in the sin. You know what I'm going to do. And I said, I will not make a stand for you. And I was just honest with you. I was not going to. I was a coward because I hadn't got right with God even yet. I had no strength at all in me. I had no strength to stand up against peer pressure or any of that. I just told Lord, I'm going to mess up. Within 5 minutes of that little short prayer, I just continued the conversation on with the guys in the car. I got a phone call to the car that was heading into the campsite. They had some girls there and had a bunch of minors that had alcohol, a whole cooler full of alcohol in it, turned into the campsite and got sideswiped by another car. Put them into 360s and totaled the car, and the first person to show up to that accident was an undercover police officer. And they called me and they said, don't come this way, we got to go, we just got an accident, bye, click, hung up the phone. And I thought, whoa. God, for the first time in my life, I saw God become personal to me. It was no longer my parents' God, it was my God. He intervened in my life and armed somebody else's life to give me a chance to do right. And that put some fear in me at the same time. And from that time on, I began to serve God. I began to continue reading Bible. I was in my senior year of high school, beginning dual enrollment already in college for a semester, and I dropped out of it, and I ended up, by the next year, I began Bible school. And God began to work on me through Bible school and began to deal with me about missions. Long story short, within a couple years of getting right, both those kids in the car got right with me who had grown up in church as well. And I had my oldest brother fell right back into sin after I got right. And I looked and I said, I'd followed him my entire life into sin and I'm done following him. And I quit following him for the person I always looked up to and idolized to be like and always followed. I said, I'm done following him. And within a couple years of that time, every single one of my brothers got right, all six of them. And we were a family that was literally, my dad raised us right, but because of just bad influences that we had brought in, my family was a mess at that time. And my family did a complete 180 degrees, at least the kids did. And God began to work in our lives. And in Bible school, God began to deal with me about missions. Missions was always on my heart because my dad always put it there. Because my dad always wanted to be a missionary, but the Lord would never let him. And so God began to deal with me about Africa. And I traveled in 2 months in southern Africa for a while, for a couple months, praying what to do. And when I was in southern Africa, God began to deal with me about Ethiopia. Why in the world? Because that's in northern Africa. I had no clue why he was doing that. I got back and began to pray for a mission trip to open up to Ethiopia, and it did. And ended up taking my wife there with me. And some miraculous things happened in the sense that I was broke in the sense of trying to pay for my tickets before I left, but I already had committed to that trip. And it was 2 weeks before we left, and the tickets were $3,000, $1,500 per person, and I had $2,000 in the bank. I needed $1,000 more for the tickets and money for spending money. And we began to pray, and I found two tickets for $900. And I'd been looking for 6 months for tickets. Found two tickets for $900 with tax. I spent everything that I had. And my wife said, what are we going to do? What about bills when we get back? What about spending money? I said, I don't know, but I know those are my tickets. We bought them, and the Lord brought in $1,500, which is what we were estimated. We were told that we needed $1,500 of spending money when we were there. By the time we got to the country, I didn't even know this, people began to give us money in the next 2 weeks. By the time we got to the country, I looked down at all the notes that I'd written down, of little things that happened. I added up the money. It came out to $1,500 exactly to the dollar. And I sat down one day as I was praying the Lord would show me, and I read over a verse in Isaiah about Ethiopia. And it didn't have anything particular to do with calling me to Ethiopia, but what was so coincidental was that was the verse that God began to deal with me the first time I was in Africa a year and a half prior. About Ethiopia, I sat down one night in Africa and read that verse. A year and a half later, I had completely forgot I ever read that verse. And the day that I sat down, I was reading over the same spot in Isaiah, a year and a half later in Africa, and read right over that verse again. And God said, it's right here. There's a lot of other details. I'm going to go ahead and get into this. But what it did is it made me thankful. My experience in life, even though I was only 17 years old when I got right turning 18, my experience in life, I experienced enough to realize this. I haven't experienced everything, but I experienced enough to realize this. That God is worth it to be served. And that I know what He's called me to do, and by the grace of God, I'll explain that here. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Is there lights? Okay. All right, well, we are missionaries on deputation to the Ethiopian people of Ethiopia and Israel. I'll explain how God has called us to those countries and explain exactly what the calling is that God's laid on our heart. Sent out of Bible Baptist Church, if my thing works. There we go. Bible Baptist Church in Pensacola, Florida, which is my home church, and sent through Bible Baptist Missions, our local mission board in that church. A couple quick facts on Beta Israel. Many people are not familiar with these people. They're the Ethiopian Jews. God began to deal with me about these people. In the world today, the population is around 150,000. I believe probably a little higher, but that's what statistics give, so we'll go with that for now. Out of 150,000, 130,000 Ethiopian Jews live in the country of Israel. They do not live in Ethiopia any longer. But 81,000 of those 130,000 were born in the country of Ethiopia. You say, what are you trying to get at? Well, their main language is Amharic, another dialect of Tigrinya. They began to learn Hebrew, some of the younger ones, because of being in Israel. They practice 100% Judaism. Raised in one of the poorest third world countries in the world at the time that they were raised. Of course, dirt floors, no running water, no electricity. You know how what you'd think of Africa, a typical African hut, that's what it is. Farmers is what they were. Many of them illiterate, no education whatsoever. And because of civil war and famine, they were transferred from Ethiopia into Israel. What it created was, it created a people group that is literally the outcast society of Israel. Israeli Jews treat the Ethiopian Jews like the scum of the earth. They literally do. I've talked to Israeli missionaries, and they say, these people, there's nobody that cares about these people. And God began to burden my heart for these people. What it would create is, just to give you a little understanding of it, it would be worse of a culture shock for what they have to go through than for you. If you, living in America, moved to Ethiopia, you probably heard missionaries talk about it, you would experience what is called culture shock, where you just are so unaccustomed to the things, you begin to block out the society, you become introvert, all these things, you go through depression and all this, the series of what culture shock does. They say, statistically, a science, whatever, they say that it is worse if you were raised in third world and were moved to the technology, which Israel is one of the most technological advanced countries in the world. The culture shock for them was so difficult an adjustment that they're just treated like trash here. And they struggled to get along in life. And like I said, as far as I know, nobody goes to these people. Especially the older ones and the majority of the 81,000, they speak Amharic. Israelis will never learn that language. It's one of the hardest languages in the world to learn. It's roughly around the fourth hardest language in the world to learn. They say very much like Mandarin Chinese. I'll explain a little more of that as I get on. But God has burdened me for these people. But we're going to go to the country of Ethiopia and start off in the capital city of Addis Ababa. And in years to come, Lord willing, go north to the area of Gondar. Across this area right here is the Simeon mountain range, where Ethiopian Jewish villages are still all throughout those mountains. And by the grace of God, we want to make a home base out of Gondar and try to work out into those mountains to reach those people. If the Lord ever allows in the future, after learning the language and culture of Ethiopia, if the Lord ever allows us to take trips into Israel and try to minister to the ones in Israel, we would like to do that, but that's all according to God's will and according to His timing. A couple of facts on Ethiopia. It's 85 million at least souls in the country. Some estimate as high as 96 million. The capital city is Addis Ababa, with 3.2 million people in the capital city alone. So it's a very large capital city where we plan on starting to learn the language and culture. Main language is Amharic, with 59 million people in the country speaking it. When you get done here, if you'd walk by the table, just real briefly look at that sheet of paper of the language, you'll get an idea of what it looks like. There's over 230 different characters in their alphabet alone. So it's going to be near impossible to learn, it seems like, but the Lord knows. They say it takes a minimum of 5 years to learn this language. So it is going to be difficult. It's only native to this country. You cannot learn it in America. There's no good language programs on it because nobody ever cared to learn this language. And so the missionary over there recommended me. He said, if you find a language program on it, don't use it. He said, it'll be so messed up and you'll be trying to unlearn things when you get here. He said, wait till you get to the country. And so English, because this nation is one of the only two nations in Ethiopia that's never been colonized by a European nation, it's left them very base. They don't have good road systems. They have no, like, grocery stores, they don't have them. It's marketplaces. Fast food joints, there's no such thing in Ethiopia. In many foreign countries, people might show you McDonald's or Starbucks or something like that. There's nothing like that in Ethiopia. It is a very, very base country. But Lord willing, we will learn that language because there's no other way around it. They do not speak English as a third, second, fourth, fifth, it doesn't matter. You name it, 10, 20. They do not speak English at all. And so very difficult to get along in the country without knowing the language. The main religion is Ethiopian Orthodox. It's like Catholicism, very similar to it. just a branch away from it, basically. Both are rooted in Alexandria, Egypt. It's where they originally came from. Islam, the fastest growing religion and second largest in the country, is at 33%. The Protestants are at 19%. They're like your modern day charismatics, though. They've all accepted just speaking in tongues, even the Baptists. We were in Baptist churches there, and they were getting slain in the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. And so everybody there, basically, you can just say 100% of the country is in a just apostate mess. It's just religion, and that's all it is. And they don't have much light at all. African traditional is at 2%. Even though only 2% of Ethiopians claim African traditional religion as their religion, you could honestly say that 100% of Ethiopians, or I should say 99.9% for the sake of the Christians that are there, believe the same rudiment beliefs as the African traditional religion. You say, what is that? Witch doctors. Witchcraft. It's their tradition, you see. Whether they're Orthodox or Muslim, it doesn't matter. It worked perfectly when the Charismatics came over there. It worked perfectly with their culture. Because before Charismatics ever came over there speaking in tongues, their witch doctor already did that. Before the Charismatics ever came slaying people in the Spirit, their witch doctor already did that. You see, their witch doctor, all those superstitions that they hold to and things like that, are still rooted into any religion that comes there. And that's what you have to deal with. Missionaries come there and they think just starting a church is going to work, and they set up a Baptist church and they leave, and before they leave, that thing is apostate. You have to work out their tradition. You can't just deal with the religion. You got to deal with what their roots are, which is African traditional witchcraft. It's what it is, and it's wicked. And so that's what we're going to have to deal with. One of the oldest countries in the world, you know that Ethiopia at least had a kingdom in it in 1000 BC. You know the story of Solomon, where the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him because of his wisdom. Well, the Queen of Sheba, this is the land of Sheba. This is your Bible land of Sheba, is Ethiopia. And so you at least know there's a kingdom already there around 1000 BC. So it's a very old country. It's a very rural country. 85% of the country is farmland. 96% of the population is farmers. And it is a very poor country. Within the last 10 years ago, when you probably turned on your TV, you would see on National Geographic stories of starving children in Africa. And many of those are filmed in Ethiopia. But I'm not here to try to present to you a National Geographic of Ethiopia. If you want to hear that, go turn on your TV. That's not what I'm trying to hear. I'm not trying to stir up an emotion in your heart so that you feel bad for these people because they're poor. Because honestly, let's be real with ourselves, there's poverty all over this world. Go to India, it's horrible. All over Africa, there's poverty. That's not why I need to go there, is because they're poverty. It's because of the spiritual darkness that this country's lied in for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. From my study, I can honestly say that I believe that Ethiopia was taken over by the Coptic Church, which is the Catholic Church. It's the same thing. It comes from Alexandria, Egypt. Split away from the Coptic Church is your modern-day Ethiopian Orthodox. That's where they came from. The Coptic Church had already taken over Ethiopia before the Catholic Church had taken over the country of Rome. Do you get what I'm getting at? Horrible. That's how long they've been in this darkness. That was around the time of 300 AD, roughly. They destroyed Christianity and began to corrupt it into traditions of churches, of religion. Only 300 years later, about, the Muslims showed up and began spreading their junk. Now they're the fastest growing religion because of how they operate. In all of Northern Africa, they're the fastest growing religion. They build mosques because they have money. And they mount these speakers right here. You see right here this little circular thing. They'll put speakers on their mosque, and they build these things all over the countryside. You see right back here, there's a mosque and building. This was a very common sight when we were there. When we were in the capital city, every single morning, you would hear their calls to prayer. Every single morning around 7 o'clock in the morning, something like that. 8 o'clock in the morning. And they would go for maybe 30 minutes, something like that. We were there on a holiday, and they went from 4 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock. For 5 hours straight, blasting their propaganda is what it is. They put their calls to prayer, but they put more than that on there. They're not just calling to prayer for 5 hours straight. You say, what does that do to you? Hear that day in, day out, day in, day out. That'll brainwash you. That's what that'll do to you. And that's how they begin to control the populations of these countries. You could hear it so clearly in the city of 3.2 million people. Every single person could hear it as clear as turning the radio on by their bedside. We woke up at 4 in the morning hearing that with our windows closed, our door closed, and it was as clear as a radio going off right beside your bed. The Orthodox didn't like that, so they began to do the same thing. So back to back, every single morning you have the Muslim prayers, and then you have basically Catholic prayers. St. Joseph, St. Mary, etc., etc. And so it doesn't matter which religion they choose, they still choose what? Damnation. It's a double blindfold of religion. You go from one to the other. Out of the frying pan into the fire. It doesn't matter either way. It's not a good thing for them. And then, of course, the Muslims, they work as once they gain control, they begin to brainwash from birth. And they have many ways of doing that. And I always ask every church, the reason I'm going around is to try to give the Ethiopians the same opportunity you or me got. What is that? An opportunity to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give them a false light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and not the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And just traditions of men is all it is. It's just religion. But the Bible says where the word of God is, it talks about it, that it will not return void. And the Lord showed us some hope when we were in this country. We couldn't speak their language, but we sat down with these Orthodox ladies in an Orthodox restaurant. First question they asked us through our translator in a very defensive manner, they said, "Why do you hate Mary?" I kind of was taken back by the question. I said, "We don't hate Mary at all. Mary was a good woman according to the Bible, but she was still a sinner that needed the Savior Jesus Christ, just like you do and just like I do." And even though I didn't agree with them about Mary, because I did not hate Mary, they put their guard down, they began to talk to us, and we were able to get a small witness in there. And as you see, by the end of the conversation, they were happy, they wanted to take a picture with us and all that kind of stuff. But what it showed me is it showed me that religion has taught them something, and they've never had any truth to match up it up against. They've never had any light to show them that it's false. All I had to do was tell them, "I don't hate Mary," and they put down their guard. And then we were able to put in a witness and put the Word of God forth, which the Bible says does not return void. My wife gave this Muslim lady a track. We were in a kind of a Muslim area, and she went inside her house, but my wife talked to her. She knew a little bit of broken English. My wife talked to her just enough to get really burdened for her, but couldn't really give a good witness to her and just try to tell her, "Read the track, read the track, read the track." My wife walked away and she came to me. I was within sight of her passing out gospel tracts, and she started telling me about how she's so burdened for this lady and she wishes so much she could do more than just give her a little piece of paper. And I said, "Well, go to the car. There's some gospel Johns. You can grab a gospel in English." We didn't have one in their language. I said, "Take it back to her. Maybe, who knows? Maybe she'll learn English reading the Bible." I've heard crazy stories of Muslims getting saved by the gospel of John. So my wife ran and grabbed that. She came back to this lady's house. Little boy saw my wife walking up to the house. He ran ahead of my wife and he beat on that door. And my wife said she started walking up. You could begin to hear the metal coming off the metal. She was unlocking the bolts on the door. She opened that door up and she stepped out with my wife right in front of her. She had the track open because she had been reading it. And she stepped out and she began to look around. She started looking down the street. She was trying to make sure that another Muslim didn't see her talking to a Christian. But it showed me something. It showed me that there's some people that live in fear that have never had any truth. And it showed me that there's some hope. If you give them the gospel, maybe God can do something with it. There's some people that want it. So honestly, it was frustrating not knowing their language. It was frustrating to spend time there. And we passed out thousands of tracts in Arabic, Amharic, in another dialects, and things like that, and or Mifa and whatnot. And it was just... It burdens your heart to see a people that are so poor physically, on top of that, spiritually blind is all get out. And you can do nothing more than give them a piece of paper. Now, I believe in the gospel. I believe in tracking. I believe that. But, you know, I wanted more than that. Many here would not have got saved if you just got a piece of paper. It was somebody spending some time with you, witnessing you, opening the Word of God to you. But thank the Lord we did see some hope. And that's why these people don't need somebody to give them a two-week trip. They don't need evangelist crusades. They need somebody to learn their language and learn their culture and give them their life. The Bible says in Lamentations 1:11, "All her people sigh. They seek after bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile." You see, the Christian church, I believe, has become vile because we've dropped the ball on the Great Commission. And in worrying about the souls of men and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the eyes are the window of the soul, or the eye is the light of the body. We, of course, say the eyes are the window of the soul, but I do believe that because of what the Bible says about the eye. But looking at this picture, I didn't even take this picture. Somebody else on our trip took it. And I looked at this picture and I thought, looking at this guy's eyes, it's a guy of no peace, no hope, and no joy because he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to do one thing. The Bible says in Isaiah 62:6, "I have set a watchman upon thy walls, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. You see, I understand you cannot support every missionary that comes through. I got that. But what I also understand is that a person who does not care about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ does not care about a missionary either. I've seen that. So if you want to care and pray for a missionary like you could and should, you must first care about the souls of men. And you must first care that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached right here in your town. What do we have if we don't give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is church for? Why are we even here? Why are we wasting our time? Let's be honest. It is stupid to sit in service and watch a man get up and run his mouth for an hour or whatever. You see, if it's not about giving glory back to who saved us first, this is all useless. It's all in vain. So you say, you're not making us care about Ethiopians necessarily with that speech, with that what? No, I told the Lord this. I said, Lord, if you make me go on deputation and raise money, because I don't like the idea of going to churches and asking for money. I think that's stupid. But the Lord told me to do it. And I said, if you do it, help me to be a blessing to people, to make them think about lost souls of men. But more importantly than not just about lost souls of men, about the Lord Jesus Christ's name being lifted up in a day and age where it is thrown out of the churches. Thank you. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir.